We're going through the book of Romans. We're in chapter 9. I want to read verses 6 through 13. Just for maybe 5 minutes, review that, and then we're going to move along. Yet it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all those out of Israel are Israel, neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all his children, but in Isaac shall be called your seed. That is, the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, rather the children of the promise he accounts for seed. For the word of promise was thus, according to the set time, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Yet not only this, but also Rebekah conceived from one of Isaac our father, for not yet having been born, nor yet practicing any good or evil, so that according to God's choice, the proposal might continue, not from deeds, but from the one calling, it was declared to her that the older shall serve the younger. Accordingly, it has been written, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. This section of scripture is very often used to try to show that God is the one who decides who will be saved, who will be lost, that he makes that choice even before we are born. That God chose these people and he did not choose those people, and therefore those people whom God did not choose, they're just out of luck. And that's a popular teaching among many Protestant denominations, and I believe it's a false teaching. What we need to do is understand what these verses mean, if that's not what it's saying, and it's definitely not what it's saying. The passage that we're talking about here is dealing with the nation of Israel and why God at one time chose the nation of Israel to be his elect. In fact, he uses that terminology, the elect, the chosen ones, all through the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, of the nation of Israel as being the conduit through which God was going to make his name known throughout the earth. We talked last week a little bit about the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, and that through his descendants, through his seed, he was going to bring forth the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And so the Apostle Paul here is dealing with the subject of why God set aside the nation of Israel as being his conduit through which he was going to bring forth his plan of redemption, and why he is using the Christian churches, the apostles, to carry on what the Jews rightfully should have been carrying on. And if you remember, in the first few verses, he talks about how Paul is grieving over the fact that his nation, Israel, had been set aside and they had been blinded and that they had turned their back on God and his mission for them as a nation in the earth. And of course, he begins in verse 6. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. That is, not as though the covenants God made with Israel have failed, because God is still doing what he said he was going to do. It's just not in the way that the Jews anticipated that he was going to do it. And then he says, for not all those out of Israel are Israel. That is, not all of those who are descended of Israel, the man Israel. Remember, Israel was the name that God gave to the man Jacob after he gave his covenant to him. He called him Israel. So not all the ones who have descended from Jacob, that is the 12 tribes, are Israel. In other words, not all Jews are the Israel that God has in mind here. He doesn't say somebody else is the Israel that God has in mind. He says not all of them are included in that Israel. And then he says, verse 7, neither because they are Abraham's seed, or that is, they are the physical descendants of Abraham, are they all his children. And then he quotes from Genesis where God says to Abraham, but in Isaac your seed will be called. And what he meant by that was the fact that Abraham had Ishmael before he had Isaac. But God said, I'm not going to use Ishmael to carry out the covenant and the promises that I have given to you, Abraham. I'm going to use Isaac. And therefore, right there, half of Abraham's descendants were excluded from the covenant. Now, does that mean all those who are descended from Ishmael cannot be saved? No. And who are those who descended from Ishmael, by the way? Arabs. Arabs are descended from Ishmael. Does that mean God will save Jews, but he will not save Arabs? No, because the context of what he's been talking about here in Romans is God's working and fulfilling the plan that he had to bring about the Messiah and to bring about redemption for all mankind. He's using a nation as a channel to do this and to make his name known in the earth. So he excludes Ishmael, he accepts Isaac, and then he goes on to say in verse 8, he says, that is, the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise he accounts for seed. And of course, he's saying this in light of what he just said about Isaac, that Isaac was the chosen one of Abraham's descendant, but Ishmael was not the chosen one of Abraham's descendant. So he's saying then that the children of God are reckoned as those that God has chosen to carry out his plan here. Now, let's continue, verse 9. For the word of promise was this, quote, according to this set time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And so we talked a little bit last week about the fact that there was two mothers. Abraham had two wives, right? Hagar brought forth Ishmael. Sarah brought forth Isaac. But again, a Jew looking at this might, or looking at his ancestry, might think, well, because not only am I Abraham's seed, I'm not an Arab, even though Arabs are Abraham's descendants, but Sarah was my mother, not Hagar, and therefore that makes me one of the chosen. And so what does Paul say about that? Well, he goes on in the next verse to show that in the next generation, he says, not only this, but also Rebekah, who was Isaac's wife. He's tracing it to the next generation. Not only this, but Rebekah conceived from one of Isaac our father, for not yet having been born, nor yet practicing any good or evil, so that according to God's choice, the proposal might continue. The proposal that he's talking about here is the promises that he laid out before Abraham, and that it might continue generation after generation until finally it's fulfilled in Christ. He says, for not yet having been born, that is the two twins in Rebekah's womb, not yet having been born, but yet nor yet practicing any good or evil, so that according to God's choice, the proposal, that is this Abrahamic covenant, might continue. Not from deeds, but from the one calling, it was declared to her. And here he quotes from Genesis, where God said to Rebekah, while she was pregnant with the twins, God said to her, quote, the older shall serve the younger. That is, Esau will serve Jacob. The point being, Esau, or Jacob, will be greater than Esau. Now, God made this as a prophecy before the twins were born, and Paul makes the point of noting that it was before, therefore, they could have done anything good or evil. So God's choice in whom he was going to fulfill his covenant and his promises to Abraham was not based on what they had done. It was based on God's choice. God chose. That's the point that he's making. Now, verse 13, he says, accordingly, it has been written, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now, this is where a lot of people make an error in the way they're understanding this text. They think that when it says, accordingly, it has been written, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau, that Paul is saying that God loved Jacob while he was still in Rebekah's womb, and he hated Esau while Esau was still in Rebekah's womb. You think that's correct? It's not correct, and that's not what the text is saying. Notice what he prophesied to Rebekah while she was pregnant. It was, the older shall serve the younger. That's what God said. And then the next word says, accordingly, it has been written, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. But when did God say that? When did God say, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau? It was long after both boys were dead. It's written in the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. He's quoting from the last book in the Old Testament. But he is not talking about while the boys were in the womb of their mother. God is talking about what had become of those two nations. That is, what had happened with the nation of Jacob many centuries after Jacob was dead, and what had happened with the nation of Esau, which was Edom, after Esau had died many years earlier. And when he says, accordingly it has been written, he means according to the prophecy that God gave to Rebekah. The prophecy God gave to Rebekah was that the older will serve the younger. Esau is going to serve Jacob. And then he says, accordingly it has been written. And then he just quotes this one little phrase out of Malachi chapter 1. I love Jacob and I hated Esau. When we went through the book of Hebrews, I made a big deal about the fact that the Apostle Paul very often will just quote little excerpts from the Old Testament scriptures. And if you don't go back and look up the passage that it's coming from and understand the whole context of what was being said in those Old Testament passages, you will not understand what the Apostle Paul's teaching. He does this all the time. Hebrews is filled with it. In fact, you may remember as we went through chapters 1 and chapter 2 and 3 of Hebrews, about half of the text are quotations from the Old Testament, just little ones. And Paul just makes little comments and he says, and also over here, and he quotes this, and also over here, and he quotes that. And if you don't go back and look it all up, you try to just follow what Paul's saying. If you don't have that foundational understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, like a Jew definitely would have, you don't have that, you're going to interpret what he's saying in sort of some superficial way or through your own modern way of thinking, your own modern presuppositions. And that's not the way the scriptures ought to be handled. Paul taught like the rabbis taught. This was one of the devices that the rabbis used. They would just go on in their speech and they would grab a little phrase out of here and a phrase out of there. You had to know the scriptures. You had to know the scriptures or you would not know what in the world they're talking about. So let's see why is the Apostle Paul drawing on this little quotation from Malachi chapter 1. Turn to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. And we're going to spend probably a good portion of the rest of the sermon in the book of Malachi. The reason why, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. What comes after Malachi? Matthew. And what's the very first thing we're faced with in the Gospels? Well, the genealogies, yes. But then what? The preaching of John the Baptist. Right? After the birth of Christ, of course, the preaching of John the Baptist, and then Christ's ministry. Well, we have all that predicted in the book of Malachi. What we're going to see is that the book of Malachi was a final warning to the nation of Israel that God was going to do to them exactly what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 1. And let's see why. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, remember, he's talking to Israel, the nation of Israel. He's saying, I've loved you. And they're, what are they saying to God? How have you loved us? What? Don't you know the history of the nation of Israel? How that God brought you out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, how he opened the Red Sea and he brought you out in the wilderness, how he gave you his law, how he fed you with manna for 40 years in the wilderness, how he brought you into that promised land flowing with milk and honey, how he overturned all those nations and defeated them through Joshua and his sword, how God gave Israel crops in abundance, and he blessed them repeatedly. And then what did they do? They just kept turning away from him and turning away from him. And he would bless them and they would turn away, and then he would punish them, and then they would call out for mercy. And then what would happen? Then when God would bless them again, then what did they do? They did exactly what we see right here in this verse right here. How have you blessed us, God? What? They forgot about who the author of their covenants was. Who was the one who was supplying all this stuff for them? God says to Israel, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And then God says to this, look, was not Esau Jacob's brother? What does that mean? Look, compare yourselves as a nation, Israel, to your brother nation, Esau. Compare. That's what he's saying, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, and remember, whenever you see Edom, that's the nation that came from Esau. All right. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. In other words, even though Edom says, look, God has judged us, but we're going to do it ourselves. We're going to build it all back up again. And God says, well, they may build, but I'm going to throw it down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. That is the difference between the way God had treated the nation of Israel and the way he treated the Edomites was enormous. And then he says, look at verse 6. And remember, God is chastising his people Israel for their attitude towards him. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? It's interesting, as we go through the book of Malachi, you'll see that every time God brings an accusation against Israel, they go, what? What? What are you talking about? Verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar. Now here he's talking about the priests, the priesthood. By the way, who was it that rejected Christ? Who was it that instigated the crowds to say, away with him, crucify him? Who was it that accused him before Pilate? Who was it? It was the priests. It was the priests. And who was it that was charged with teaching God's word and his law to the people? It was the priests. And the priests had utterly failed and led the whole nation astray. We'll see that he stresses that throughout this book. He says, verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? God says, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? In other words, God told them when they brought their animals to be sacrificed, they were to bring the best without blemish. And what do? Oh, I got a blind animal here. I can't use it for anything else. Let's offer it to the Lord. We have to offer the Lord something, so let's give him the junk that we don't want. That's what they were doing. And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. That's funny. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. What is God saying here? He is saying, I've had it up to here with your priests and the way that they are leading his people. But I want you to notice the next verse, verse 11. Verse 11 is a prophecy. Things are going to change in Israel. It says, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, that is the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts. What is he implying here? God's intention is for his holy name to be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And God is saying, even though you, Israel, are failing absolutely miserably in the way you're proclaiming God's name, my name will be proclaimed among the Gentiles. Not only that, they are going to offer a pure offering. What do you think that's a prophecy of? It's a prophecy of the time in which we live today. It's a prophecy of when God's name and the pure sacrifices and incense. By the way, the word incense, you may remember that from Revelation when it's talking about the prayers of the saints are ascending up before God out of the incense bowls that the angels were holding. The incense was the prayers of the saints. And Hebrews talks about us offering up a pure sacrifice as well as Christians. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about Christians in this passage who are going to be doing what Israel should have been doing. And then he says, verse 12, but you, that is you, Israel, profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Again, talking about them giving God what is not the best of their flock. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. That's God's intent. I want you to note that. That is God's intention. Why did he call Abraham? Why did he make a covenant with Abraham? Why did he choose Israel? Why did he do all those things? So that his name will be proclaimed throughout the ends of the earth. Now, he says in chapter 2, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? The priests of Israel, which is the tribe of Levi, by the way. I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. What is he talking about here? What is he saying when he says, I'm going to take your feasts and all this stuff and I'm going to spread it on your faces like refuse? What is he talking about? When did God do this to the priesthood? When God destroyed the temple, he destroyed the city of Jerusalem, he completely disbanded the whole priesthood of Israel so that they don't even have the records anymore. It was all burned up with the temple when the Romans invaded Jerusalem, and they completely put an end to the priesthood. In fact, what that was not just God destroying the nation of Israel. God didn't destroy the nation of Israel. God overthrew the priesthood of Israel and the temple. That was the focal point where the priests offered their worship before the Lord for the people. Let's pick it up in verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why do you deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dwelt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. What was the ultimate profaning of the Lord's institution by the priesthood here? It was the betrayal of his son. It was the betrayal of his son. And the priests are the ones who accused Jesus before Pilate and before Herod and were the ones that instigated his death. Now, I want to skip down to chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, God is still prophesying to the nation of Israel, but in particular to the tribe of Levi, the priests. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, who is he talking about in verse 1? Who is the messenger that he sends to prepare the way before him? John the Baptist. This is a prophecy of John the Baptist. And then he says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Christ came. He came to the temple. In fact, he threw the money changers out on one occasion. And then he says in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, that is the priesthood. He will purify the priesthood of Israel. You may remember some of the parables that Jesus gave in reference to this. For example, when he talked about his nation Israel being a vineyard, and how he was the vineyard owner, and how he leased the vineyard out to certain caretakers of the vineyard. Remember that? The vineyard is the nation. The caretakers were the priests. And how he came to collect what was his, and how they despised his prophets. And then eventually it says they killed his son. And they said, come, let us kill him. He's the heir. Let us kill him and seize the inheritance for ourselves. And then Jesus asked, what will that owner do to those wicked men? And what was the response? He's going to take his vineyard away from them and give it to other caretakers. That's exactly what he's done. He took it away from Levi, the priests, and he's given it to some other caretakers who were his apostles. Let's look at verse 16 of chapter 3. He talks about how wicked these Levites were. But then we get to chapter 16, he notes that not all of them were evil. And he talks in the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 about the day of the Lord's second coming. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who served him. Then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that I will leave neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And here he's talking about the restoration of a remnant of Israel and the very end. Now, as we compare this to what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 9, and not just chapter 9, it's actually chapters 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul, in the end of chapter 11, talks about this restoration of Israel as well in the end. So let's go back to Romans 9, and let's put this little phrase that he quotes here, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau, and let's bring that whole context that we learned from Malachi into Paul's argument. So what is he saying? He acknowledges that God prophesied that the older would serve the younger, that is, Jacob would be the one that God honors in order to carry his covenant forward and to accomplish his purposes. And he did not use Esau. He set Esau aside. And then he says, accordingly, verse 13, it has been written, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. And here again, he's talking now about many, many, many years later, as God had worked out his plan through the nation of Israel, but not through the nation of Esau. But now in Malachi, by quoting this verse, what is he doing? Any Jew listening to this, knowing the whole book of Malachi and what this is about, the book of Malachi is about God wrenching it away from the priesthood of Israel and giving it to someone else. In other words, what God did by wrenching away the covenant from Esau and giving it to Jacob, the implication is, Jews, God is going to wrench it away from you and give it to someone else. And so he says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. And then look at verse 14. What then will we declare? Not that there is injustice with God, may it not be. For he says to Moses, I will be merciful to whomever I may be merciful, and I will pity whomever I pity. In other words, God is saying, look, it's not up to you who I'm going to use to fulfill my covenants. It's up to me. I am going to decide who I'm going to use. So the nation of Israel, remember Paul here, he's talking to the Roman Christians who are primarily Jewish, who have split away from the synagogue in Rome, and who are having a conflict all the time with the unbelieving Jews, and they are believing Jews. Them, the Christian Jews, claiming we are God's people, the unbelieving Jews saying, no, we are God's people. And there's this conflict about who's the elect. God says, look, it's up to me whom I choose to use. It's up to me. And so then he says, consequently then, verse 16, it is not through the determined one, nor yet through the pursuing one, but of God, the one being merciful. That is, God is the one who chooses whom he uses. Verse 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh that, quote, unto this same purpose I raised you up, that I should display in you my power, and that my name should be heralded in every land. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? Why did God raise up that particular man in Egypt to become the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, at that particular time when Israel was in Egypt? Why did he choose that man? According to this passage, God raised up that man, Pharaoh, so that he could display his power through Pharaoh and through this whole story in Exodus, so that his name would be heralded in every land. That's God's purpose. God's purpose is that his name be proclaimed everywhere, to everyone, that everyone can see and get an accurate understanding of the God of Abraham. Know who he is and see his qualities and be drawn to him. So God's purpose was, we can see it very clearly here, for his name to be proclaimed. Were the Jews at the time of Christ faithfully proclaiming God's name and his power as they ought to be? No. In fact, they crucified his son. They were doing the exact opposite. And so what does God do? He's going to make sure that his name gets proclaimed among all the nations. This is why he chose Isaac over Ishmael. This is why he chose Jacob over Esau. This is why he chose to take this task away from the priests of Israel and hand it to Christ's own apostles. It's his prerogative to do that, and no one can question him. Verse 18, consequently then, he is merciful to whomever he determines, and he hardens whomever he determines. What should we take from this lesson today? What should we take from it? I'll tell you what we should take from it. If we are not willing to be faithful to God to use us as a conduit to make his name and his power known among the nations, if we are not faithful to that, and we develop the same kind of attitude that the Jews did that we read about in Malachi, to God and to the things of God, that God is more than willing and more than able to take that away from us and give it to somebody else. Don't think that God owes you anything. This is the mistake that the Jews made. They thought, God owes me. I'm a descendant of Abraham. He made some promises. He owes me. God doesn't owe you anything. God made promises to a collective group of people, but whether you remain as part of that group or not, that's entirely up to you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this wonderful book of Romans. And Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts today. Show us that being your child and being your servant is a privilege, not a right. that you choose whom it is that you will use and whom it is that you will set aside. And Father, that we would be humble before you and we would consider it an honor simply to shut the door in your temple. It's an honor to come to your house. It's an honor to give. It's an honor to serve in cleaning the toilets in your house. Father, I pray that all of us would be humble before you and would be so grateful to you for the fact that you simply allow us to be used by you to make your name known, and what a great and awesome God you are. I thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.